Like to thank everyone who has led in our worship service this hour and taught Bible class in the previous hour, and to everyone who has participated all here this morning in our song service and in our observance of the Lord's Supper. This morning I'd like to talk about predestination. This is a topic that has been widely discussed and debated within the religious community that claims Jesus as their Savior for centuries. If I were to ask each one of you whether you believe in predestination or not, I would probably get some yeses and some noes, depending on your own understanding and definition of the idea. And the Bible clearly mentions predestination, and it's important for us to know exactly what it means to us as Christians. But first and foremost, let me say that the practice of this congregation is determined by the teaching of Jesus. Not by scholars or commentators or famous theologians, not by a national or regional headquarters or doctrine or creed conceived by men, but the teaching of Jesus. It's important for us to remember that and to emphasize that when we have discussions with others, to know exactly why we believe what we believe. And my aim this morning is to preach in accordance with the teaching found in Scripture. We're going to look at a few different views of predestination that the religious world holds, and we're going to go to Scripture to see what it has to say about the matter. You know, some believe that God has from the beginning of time determined who will be saved and who will not be saved, and that there is nothing we can do in our lifetime to change God's decision. Some go even further to say that God has already predetermined everything that will take place in each of our lives, such as who our parents are, where we grow up, who we will marry, what kind of job we will hold, all the way down to the clothes that you're wearing right now and the breakfast you had this morning. According to this idea, every detail of our life has been preordained by God. For instance, one of the foundational principles of Calvinism rests on this idea, and that is unconditional election. This issue of predestination is the cause of great controversy within the religious world, and many religious groups that profess Jesus as their Savior believe in some form of predestination that is taught by Calvinism. And this idea is often labeled as the foreknowledge of God or the providence of God. But this issue is of utmost importance to us. This is not a gray area of the Bible that we can simply agree to disagree on. It's not up for debate. This is not a theoretical discussion to us. We believe in the power of free will, which God has given to each one of us, the power to choose each day whom we will serve. Because if we have the ability to make our own choices, then that places a great deal of responsibility on each one of us every single day. So let's talk about some of the different views that the world holds of predestination. And first off, let me just add this. This issue, like all issues that we discuss with our friends, our coworkers, and those that people that we just happen to run into and are able to have conversation about religious matters, this is something that we should discuss civilly, respectfully, and above all else, with complete reverence for God and His Word, never compromising the truth. So the first view we'll talk about is, and I'm just going to mention these in brief. We're not going to analyze each of these four views in detail. I just want to get them out there. The first view is the closed view. God preordains everything that will happen. He has meticulous, sovereign control of the world, such as those who are saved and those who are lost. And this view is held by many Calvinists, that the future is closed. And the second view is the open view, that God allows us to make our own decisions. We have real free will to choose between various options. God does not know what we will choose beforehand, and He responds to each one of the decisions we make accordingly. And according to this view, the future is open, even to God. The third view is called the simple foreknowledge view. It says that God does not predetermine what will take place, but He can look into the future and knows what choices will we make. He does look into the future and knows what choices we will make. And the fourth view, which is perhaps the most difficult to understand, I don't even understand it fully, says that God knows what would happen in all possible worlds. But he created this world because it best manifests his objectives for creation. For example, God told Abraham to get up, to leave his homeland, and to go to a new land. Now, God knew that Abraham would follow his instructions, but according to this middle knowledge view, God also knew what would happen if Abraham chose not to obey God's command and the results that would follow. So God knows what would happen in all possible paths of our lives based on the decisions that we could potentially choose to make. But he created this world because it best manifests his objectives for creation. Again, this is one that's probably the most difficult to understand. And, you know, our purpose is not to memorize these four different views of predestination. This is not a theology class, and there's not going to be a test on it at a later date. The purpose is to present these different views and to make ourselves aware that there are different beliefs held by individuals, and to ultimately examine Scripture to fully and accurately understand God's doctrine on the matter. You know, the Bible doesn't teach different things in different places. We believe that God's Word teaches a unified doctrine on this matter, as it does all matters. But we know that God's ways are not our ways, that His ways are so much higher and more complex than our own way of thinking. We may not be able to fully understand His ways completely. But the Bible still teaches a unified doctrine on this matter that we should be able to come to a unified understanding of. As I mentioned, this issue has been debated for centuries by many intelligent and well-educated individuals. So when we have discussions with our friends and our coworkers about this, we should expect them to make some good arguments, and we should expect them to use Scripture. It's our duty as Christians to study up on these matters and be aware of the different views that are out there. We cannot simply hang our hat on our affiliation with the Church of Christ, knowing that we are God's people and that we fully understand the Scriptures to their full extent. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It says that Scripture is necessary that we be fully equipped. Equipped for what? For every good work. That includes the discussions that we have with others about doctrinal differences. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We must always be ready to give a defense for our faith. Having said that, I'd like to present my belief on what God teaches on this matter. So first, and this is something that you will likely be able to establish common ground with those that hold perhaps the closed view of predestination, that God has already predetermined who will be saved and who will be lost. But the first thing we'll talk about is the sovereignty of God. Surely God is in control of the universe. He rules over everything that is in it. In Psalm 115 and verse 3, we read, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." In Genesis 18, when God tells Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child, at this point, they're very advanced in their years. And Sarah says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Well, no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. He does whatever He pleases. In Ephesians 3, we read that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. We know that God is in control. We know that He does whatever He pleases, that nothing is too difficult for Him, and that He is able to do far more abundantly all than we ask or think. God is sovereign. This is not up for debate. But the question that we have is, how does he choose to exercise his sovereignty over the world? How does he choose to carry out his rule or his will? That's the question. We can look at the scriptures and see that natural events are attributed to God's activity. In Psalm 148, we see that fire and wind, and snow and hail are all from God. In Psalm 135 and verse 7, it mentions that lightning is from God. In Matthew 6, Jesus suggests that God clothes the flowers. It's God that gives the flowers their beauty. God sends the rain and the sunshine. He feeds the birds. In all of these events, God is acting. Now, he may be acting through the laws of nature that he has put into place, that he has established, but he is still acting to bring these things about. God also rules in the affairs of nations. In Psalm 22, in verse 28, we read that dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And in the 71st Psalm, in verses 5 and 6, we read, "For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you." And in Proverbs 16, verse 9, we read, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." God is ruling in our lives. He is directing our steps. He is involved in our lives. Remember when Paul said in Acts 17, where Caleb read for us this morning, "In him we live and move and have our being." He gives us our daily bread. He guides us in the paths of righteousness. He delivers us from evil. He hears our prayers and he answers them. Paul also said in Philippians 4 and verse 19 that he supplies all our needs. God is sovereign. He is in control. He does what he wills. The second point I'll make is that we as human beings have the ability to choose between real options as we move forward in our lives. If we try to look into the future, whether it be a few hours or perhaps several years, it certainly appears that there are several different choices and paths that we can take. And I believe that the Bible teaches just that. You know, if we go back to the book of Joshua in 24, we covered this recently in our Wednesday night class. Joshua tells the people of Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." Now, the Israelites had options, right? They could either choose to serve the Babylonian gods that their fathers chose to serve beyond the river. They also knew of the Egyptian gods and about the gods of the Canaanites. And they should have known who the one true God is. And they had a decision to make, a real choice with real options. And we know that for Joshua and his household, they chose to serve the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 18, we read, "I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death and blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." We clearly see that God, through Moses, presents two options before the people, life and death, and he urges them to choose life. Human beings today have that same option. We can choose between right and wrong, between good and evil, between life and death. This is implied by the words spoken by the preachers of the gospel in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, when Paul and Silas are imprisoned, we read, as the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" He's not told, "Well, there's nothing you can do. That's already been predetermined." That's not Paul's response. He's told to believe in the Lord Jesus, and then he is baptized for the remission of his sins, he and all his household. He had a choice to make, and he chose Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, when the crowd asked Peter, "What shall they do?" he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. These exhortations suggest that we have the ability to choose to believe, to repent, to be baptized for the remission of our sins. In 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 20, Paul urges the people there to be reconciled to God. This pleading that Paul does with the Corinthians, it'd be meaningless if their fate had already been predetermined by God. Who would be saved and who would be lost? How meaningless is Paul's effort in trying to get them to be reconciled to God if that were the case? In Acts 17 and verse 4, we read that some are persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. We read in verse 4, we read in verse 1, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." We see that men can choose to believe and to follow Christ if we reason with them from the Scriptures. A very familiar passage to all of us, Romans 1 and verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." By understanding that we understand, or that we have a choice to choose Christ, we also know that we have the ability and the choice to rebel against God. We can see that in James chapter 5 and verse 19. James 5 and verse 19. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It's implied here that someone had chosen to rebel against God. So we see that that is a possibility as well. Now, let's talk about the justness of God. Would God be just if He has already chosen who will be saved and who will perish? This means that God has already pre-programmed certain individuals to sin and to be lost. Now, how can a God who is just cast souls into eternal punishment for committing sin which He caused them to commit? Now some might say, who are you to question the justice of God? That I have no right to question the Creator. And you're absolutely right. But I'm not questioning God or questioning the justness of God. I'm questioning a theory about the way in which He chooses to exercise His sovereignty. Let us remember that in James chapter 1, we read that God tempts no one. In James 1 and verse 13, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." We're the ones that choose to rebel. We're the ones that allow ourselves to be tempted to sin. So in fact, God is perfectly just for holding us accountable of our own actions. You know, there's negative consequences to our actions when we choose to sin. Even when we repent of those sins and ask God for forgiveness, and we are forgiven, there are still consequences at times. If we think about Moses, when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, he wasn't allowed to enter the Promised Land. Now, God allowed him to see the Promised Land, but not to enter it. And we are confident and we know that Moses is with the Lord, but there was an earthly consequence he had to suffer for choosing to rebel against God. The existence of evil and tragedy in the world is a direct result of our rebellion against God. God hasn't determined evil in the world. If he has, then that means he causes man to sin against their own will. And the scriptures clearly teach that God is not responsible for evil in the world. Do you remember back in Genesis when God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them? What did he say about it? He said it was good, that it was very good. The third point is that God responds to the actions that we make. In Deuteronomy 28, in verse 1, we read, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the Lord your God." If we skip down to verse 15, we read, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." God's actions are in response to our actions. Whether we choose to obey him or disobey him, we are either blessed or we're punished. We also see in Scripture that at times God changes his mind. And we can illustrate that with the episode of the golden calf. God had determined to destroy the people, but to preserve Moses and raise up a new nation from his descendants. But Moses pleaded with God to change his mind, and God relented. If we think about Jonah and the charge that he was given to go and to preach to the city of Nineveh to get them to change their evil ways, God had planned to destroy Nineveh, but he sent Jonah in hopes that they would change their ways. And they did, and God relented, and he did not destroy Nineveh. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah 18 and verse 7, we read, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against what I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it." And the conclusion of all of this is that we indeed have real free will. The options we have to choose from may be limited by life circumstances, but in every situation, we have the option to choose good versus evil. And the fourth point is that God is able to bring about his will without violating our own choice of free will. Some suggest that the reason God is able to predict the future, such as through prophecy, is because he has already predetermined that it will happen, and that there is nothing man can do to resist his will. There's no choice for the people who are involved in the matter. We read in Isaiah 46, in verse 11, "Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." But my suggestion is that God is able to bring about his will without violating our own choice of free will. God hardens Pharaoh's heart not because God imposes his will on Pharaoh, but because Pharaoh wants his heart to be hardened. The scriptures even say that at times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Judas betrays Jesus not because God forces him to betray Jesus, but because it is in a manner consistent with his ability to choose. Did God force Judas to take the silver from the chief priests? He did that of his own initiative. The view that God is able to bring about his will without violating our own free will is actually a greater testament to God's power and his wisdom. The closed view of predestination, that those who are saved and those who are lost, has already been determined. That we're already pre-programmed to carry out certain actions. That God pulls the strings and that we are simply the puppets. It's not as beautiful or as awesome of a thought as that God has authored such a beautiful and powerful gospel message that motivates us creatures with free will to carry out His will. That's an amazing thought. And the fifth point is that God will fully exercise His sovereignty in the day of judgment. There will come a day when God chooses to exercise His sovereignty to its fullest extent. You know, it may seem at times right now that God is not in control. Men are able to choose evil, bring about tragic consequences. There's chaos and calamity, suffering, disease, killings, murders. But God is allowing us to choose between good and evil. Right now, the devil is roaring about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. On Judgment Day, that'll all come to an end. God will establish His rule. His enemies will be crushed. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord of all. A new order will be established wherein righteousness dwells, and everything opposed to righteousness will be destroyed. But again, the Bible does speak of predestination, doesn't it? So let's talk about that for a minute. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." And in Romans 8, in verse 28, we read, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So clearly God has predestined certain people to be saved. But who exactly has He chosen? Look back at verse 1 of Romans 8. Look back at verse 1 of this chapter. Who is Paul talking to? To those who are in Christ. Verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We read in 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3, verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "God desires for all men to come to repentance and be saved." In Acts 10, we read, "Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him.'" It's those who are in Christ Jesus who are predestined. God decided from the beginning of time that those who would make the decision to put on Christ, to be found in Christ, those people would be predestined to be saved. In Romans chapter 9, the next chapter, in verse 15, we read, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And I'd like to read an excerpt from a commentary from David Lipscomb. This is just food for your thought. "This language was spoken to Moses in Exodus 33 and is quoted to prove that selection is not after the flesh nor according to the inventions and works of men, but according to the will of God. And God wills to elect those who trust and follow Him, not those who trust their fleshly relations nor their own wise works. When the people trusted and obeyed God, He had mercy on them. When they refused to trust and follow Him, He refused to have mercy upon them." Sounds like the entire Old Testament. "This was so universally understood to be the law of God that Solomon put it in a proverb, 'He that covereth his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. It's Proverbs 28. The whole dealings of God with man under the patriarchal and Mosaic dispensation illustrate and enforce this truth. When God says, I will have mercy on whom I will, He means that He will have mercy on those who confess and turn from their sins and transgressions, and nothing that others may do will turn Him from it. We know that God's Word never contradicts itself, so we must conclude that the predestination the Bible speaks of is in regards to those who are in Christ. But we are free whether we choose to be in Christ or not. If you think back to Rahab and her family, and how Rahab pleaded with the spies that when they destroyed Jericho, that they would spare her and her family. What did they tell her? What did they tell Rahab? All who were in your household would be spared. There was a predetermination that was handed down from God to Rahab that said, everyone who is in your household will be saved. Now, each one of Rahab's family members had to make that decision whether or not they chose to go inside Rahab's household, inside her home, when they were supposed to. They had a decision to make. The predetermination had a condition, that her family members had to make a choice to be inside her house. If we are in Christ, we will be saved. But we have to choose to be in Christ. God cannot force anyone to make that decision. The decision is yours, and the decision is mine. And that's an awesome thought, that God has given us the power to freely choose. And my hope is that all of us choose to be in Christ, to be baptized for the remission of our sins, and be united with Christ in the likeness of His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Again, how amazing is it that God is able to accomplish His will without violating our own free will? It's much more complex than if God simply pulls the strings and forces people to do exactly what He wants. It's a true testament to His power and His wisdom that He's able to take imperfect, sinful human beings such as ourselves and still accomplish His will. Because He's placed eternity in our hearts. How beautiful is it that amid all the temptation and the pleasure of the sin in this world, we have the ability to choose God over everything else, to love and to serve Him more than anything else in this life. That's the power of the gospel. Again, Joshua's words to the people of Israel, he said in Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. The decision is for all of us to make individually whether we will choose to be in Christ. If you would go ahead and take out your songbooks to the song selected, number 284. If you're here this morning and you have not made that decision to be in Christ, if you were not among God's elect, you have an opportunity to be baptized in the remission of your sins. And if you're here this morning and you are a Christian and there's sin in your life that you're struggling with, or there's something that you would like to make known so that we can pray for you, you have an option to do that as well. Whatever your case may be, we ask that you come and stand as we sing if you're subject to the invitation.